We're going to continue our little series this morning that we've been looking at. We said that Easter happens every day, every Sunday. It doesn't just happen on Easter Sunday. And we're looking this morning at the life of the Apostle Paul and his testimony. And as we come into this today, I just want to make a statement from the very get-go, and that is this: to say that theology matters. Theology matters. And you say, well, what is that all about? Well, very simply, every single one of us in this room is a theologian. And you're saying, oh, no, I'm not a theologian. And I'm saying, oh, yes, you are a theologian, whether you know it or not. Theology matters. Every Christian is a theologian because every one of us have a belief about God. We have a belief about Christ. We have a belief about the Word, the Bible. And that belief impacts our life here and now. It impacts the way we relate to other people, and it impacts our eternity. So every single one of us in this room is a theologian. We all have an understanding about God. And so therefore, a Christian theologian is someone who has a Christian understanding of God. Some months ago, Lifeway Research did a study. And in this study, they began to explore and to interview various people who were, many of them were of the evangelical faith. And you know, when you talk about the evangelical faith, you're talking about somebody who is committed, supposedly, to the historic orthodox standards of the Christian faith. But what they have discovered has been changing over the years that we have actually lived and have been involved. And some of this is since 2014, so we're talking about a matter of a year and a half or so. For instance, 45% of people and evangelicals believe now, in this day, that there's many different ways to heaven. Now, the historic standard of Christian faith says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus says there's no other way to the Father except through me. And yet, within the church as at large, we're saying that, you know, there's many ways to heaven. You know, so it's not just through Christ, it's through many different ways. We also know that the same amount, for instance, believe that the Bible was written. I don't have it up here, but the Bible was actually written, and it was to be interpreted or can be interpreted as each and every one of us choose. So we just simply just throw out the window all the historic standards or the teachings that have been existed. I can interpret the Bible any way that I want to. Almost 59% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force rather than a person. So supposedly many people have been watching Star Wars because, you know, they think of God as being a force. May the force be with you. Very simply, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 30% believe God the Father is more divine than Jesus. And the historic teachings of the Christian faith is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are part of the Trinity, you know, three in one. But they're all God. They're all divine. They're all on the same equal level. They're all equal. Now, Gene Twenge is a psychologist at San Diego State University. And Gene Twenge has written several different books that are fascinating. And she's also done a study along with several other different professors around the country. And again, she's not a theologian. She's a psychology professor. But she discovered in her research that since 2014... Americans as a whole were less likely to engage in religious practices. They were less likely to identify as a religious person. And they believe the Bible is not divinely inspired. I left that out. They believe it's basically fables and legends and myth. But the whole understanding about God and prayer and belief in the Word has changed over this time period. Just in a matter of a year and a half, people now are becoming less religious, less believers in God, less believers in the Bible, less attenders at the public worship service. And yet, in the same period of time, she says, more Americans believe in the afterlife or in heaven. And she makes this statement that I think is very interesting. She says, it was interesting that fewer people participated in religion or prayed, but more believed in the afterlife. It might be part of a growing entitlement mentality, thinking you can get something for nothing. And she wrote a book some years ago called The Me Generation, in which she sometimes talks about this. But it's true. We believe that we don't need to necessarily live for God, but God owes me. And God owes me heaven, and he owes me a good life here and thereafter. And so when we stop and we think about theology matters. And whether it's sound or whether it's flawed, it has implications for your life and for my life, for all those around us. And it's very important what we think about the scriptures, what we think about God. Very, very important today. And since our general conference is coming up in a matter of a month in the Methodist Church, it's very important to know what we believe about God, what we believe about the Bible, because it influences everything else that we think about the various issues of life. Now, today we turn to Acts chapter 24 through 26, and this is a huge chapter. It's three chapters long, and I didn't have time to put it all up here on the screen because it's just a long, it's three chapters long. But basically, I want to rehearse it for you this morning because it's about the Apostle Paul. And Paul was quite a man of God. I mean, in the book of Acts, we find that Paul was converted and then he became a missionary for the Christian faith. And he's going out on these various missionary journeys. And he's on the end of his missionary journeys, the third, fourth missionary journey. And he's been planting churches in Corinth and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and all throughout the area of the Roman Empire. And he longs for people to know Jesus. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And there he begins to teach a little bit about, Jesus. And there's a riot that is stirred up. I mean, there's a riot that actually begins, it's instigated. And they accuse Paul of beginning this riot, and they drag him out into the street with the intent of killing him. A Roman guard catches wind of this conspiracy against Paul, and so he steps in because Paul is a Roman citizen. Even though he's a Jew, he's a Roman citizen, so he has rights as a Roman citizen. So he steps in, and he protects Paul and brings him eventually under custody, but he also comes into custody to stand trial. And so what we're rehearsing this morning is basically a trial. So picture, any trials you've ever been a part of, Perry Mason or whoever these other trials you've pictured, but you have three people who are part of this scene this morning. First of all, you have Felix, and we'll begin at the bottom. Felix, who's the judge. And Felix, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, was a former slave who had won his freedom and had now become the governor of this area of Judea. So he's actually like in the old Wild West, you had the sheriff and the mayor and the judge. They were all wrapped up into one. This is what we have here in Felix. He's the judge, he's the mayor, he's the governor. He's all wrapped up into one. But he's a person who was a slave who's won his freedom. He's a person who is willing to take a bribe, paying whatever you want. He's willing to listen to your evidence and to rule in your favor. He has a slave mentality, so he resorts to violence oftentimes in regards to his judgments upon those who are being prosecuted. But he's just a real stinker, okay? I mean, he's not the most upright person. Josephus says he's corrupt, he's immoral, and he's just downright, evil in many ways. Then you have Ananias, who's the accuser. And Ananias is the one who's bringing the charges against the Apostle Paul. He's out for blood. He doesn't want Paul to speak anything about Christ, and he's willing to travel to the uttermost parts of the world to accuse Paul of these crimes against the Jewish faith and even against the state. And so he follows Paul around, and he accuses him, and here he stands in this court of law, and he's the accuser. And then you have Tertullus, who's the prosecutor. He's the prosecutor who comes, and he's the one who presents the case before Felix. And so as we begin this scene, as you read in the scriptures, Felix begins by simply saying this. He says, "Felix, your honor, sir, you are the most tremendous governor that we've ever had. And we are honored to have you as the judge of this trial, of this court of law. We know that all your reforms have brought great things to our community, and we just want to honor you and say we're so gracious to you and your leadership." Now, he's buttering them up, okay? He presents these open arguments, so he wants to butter up the judge. And then he presents his arguments before Felix and his charges against the Apostle Paul. One is, he says that Paul has instigated a riot, and he's actually using hate speech. Now, does that sound familiar to you today? I mean, how many of us know every time you turn around, there's someone who's being accused of hate speech? He's a hate monger. Now, I was just reading an article this past week, and it saddens my heart in regards to, our general conference is coming up, that we're standing upon the historic standards of the Christian faith in regard to certain issues, but there are those who are opposed to that historic standard, and they're saying that those who stand upon the standards of the Word of God are promoting hate, that they're practicing hate speech, and they're stirring up all sorts of vile against those who would love to do their own thing. And so it's similar today. We have this happening. I mean, you and I, as Christians, have been accused of being hateful. We're hate speakers. And this is not true. Paul understands this. And this is not his first rodeo either. Secondly, they accuse Paul of being a heretic, that he's actually teaching things that are against the Jewish faith, that he's actually teaching things that are against God. And thirdly, that he's desecrated the temple. Now, I want to just stop there for a few moments. And there's a question I have up there under point number two. He's being accused of instigating riots. He's accused of being a heretic. He's accused of being a person who desecrates the temple. And I have this question. Is there enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if we were brought up on a court of law and on a trial, we were accused, would there be enough evidence to accuse us or to convict us of being a child of God or being a believer in the Christian faith? Well, these are the charges. Now, Paul comes back and he answers these. Paul defends himself. He doesn't have a lawyer. He's defending himself. And he says, first of all, now, wait a minute, Your Honor. I'm not practicing hate. I'm not using hate speech. I'm preaching about the love of God and how the love of God and the power of Christ can change cultures. And besides, I didn't start this right. I just got here. Now, let's picture this, if you will. You're a child, you're a teenager, and you walk into the living room, and your two brothers, or maybe it's your sisters, I don't know, put it in your own perspective, they're throwing a ball around the living room, okay? And just as you walk into the room, they throw the ball, and it hit the lamp, and it smashed the lamp all to pieces. And just about that time, your mother walks into the room. And your mother says, "All right, boys, I told you not to throw balls in the house. Now you've broke my favorite lamp. It was passed on to me by my great-grandmother. I want to know who did it." And both of your brothers point their finger at you. And you say, "Whoa, wait a minute." And she grabs you by the ear. She pulls you out of the room. And you're saying, "Hey, Mom, I didn't do it. I just got here myself." Do you understand how Paul's feeling? How many of you have ever been disciplined? Then you shouldn't have been disciplined. Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. Okay. You know, isn't that, you know, it's not a fair shake, is it? I mean, your brothers, your sisters accused you, and you're saying, "This is a dirty, rotten trial. I'm going to get back." Yeah, but anyway, you know, I just got here. I didn't do it. He says, in regards to being a heretic, am I a heretic? No, I'm not a heretic. Am I a Christian? Yes, I am. I follow this one called Christ. And then he begins to talk a little bit about Christ and his resurrection. And Felix says, "No, wait a minute here." He says, "You know, let's just stop the trial." And really, Felix is not bothered by the accusations because, you know, he's not a threat to him. But he says, "Let's send this up to a higher court of law. Let's send it up to the Supreme Court." And there King Agrippa sits upon the throne. And King Agrippa is the king of this area. He's actually a Jew who was raised in a royal family, a Roman family. And so he's received a lot of political favors. He's now been appointed to the bench, and he's been appointed to office as the king of this area. And again, the same charges are leveled against Paul. He says, very simply, Tertullus says to King Agrippa, he's desecrated the temple, he's a promoter of hate, and he's also a heretic. And I want you to read what Paul says. And I don't have it up here on the screen, but listen very simply to what Paul says, because he begins to tell Paul his faith story. Every one of us in this room have a story. We have a story of how we met Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all those things which I am accused, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, and if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He says, "You know what? I was a Jew. I was born a Jew. I am a Jew." He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of Pharisee, of the Pharisees. I mean, I was an avid Pharisee. I mean, I held to the Jewish law. I walked according to the Jewish law. I regarded that. But he said, "You know what happened in my life?" He says, "You know, I began to go out. And notice verse 10. He says, "I went out and I found those who were working in contrary to the things of the Jewish faith." And he says, "I went to the saints, the Christians. I shut them up in prison. having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. He said, I hated these people called Christians. I hated this person called Jesus. And I was out to destroy that sect. I was out to close up those churches. I was out to condemn them and throw them into prison and execute them. But he says, one day after the stoning of Stephen, I was walking down the Damascus Road and I was going to close up another church. And all of a sudden I met this person who was none other than the resurrected Jesus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, right then and there, I met the resurrected Lord, and he said to me, go open the eyes of those in darkness and share the gospel, which turns them from the power of Satan to the power of God. And he says, I was not disobedient. He says, I began to go. I went to share the gospel with them. He says, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And at that point in time, Festus stands up and he says, Paul, you're crazy. You're mad. Paul, who ever heard of a dead man living again? You're insane. You don't know what you're talking about. You see, Your Honor, I told you he was a nut job. He is absolutely he just lost it all. And he begins to refute the resurrection. You're mad. And Paul says to King Agrippa, he says, no, wait a minute, Your Honor. Wait a minute, Your Honor. He says, I want you to know that these things are true. And I want you to understand and know that these things about Jesus being crucified and buried and raised again, these things were not done in a corner. These things were not done in secret. King Agrippa, you know in your own heart that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. You know, you've seen the facts. You've seen the testimonies. You know that Pontius Pilate was the authority who had him put to death. You know that he was hung on that cross. You know that he was dead and put in that tomb. You know that there was a Roman seal placed upon that tomb. You know that there were Roman guards who were standing guard at that tomb. You know that they fled. And you know in your own heart, by the evidence of the Roman Empire, you know that these people fled. And then the Romans began to try to cover it up. They began a conspiracy to try to cover up and tell lies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying the bodies were stolen by the disciples. You know how quick it is that we oftentimes believe a lie, isn't it? I mean, sometimes the truth is hard to bear. I was reading a story, and this has nothing to do with that, but if you'd like, I'll give you the article. It's about Ty Cobb. And this is just another fact I'm going to throw in here. Ty Cobb was known as a very dirty player, wasn't he? For those of you who are acquainted with baseball. Very dirty player, immoral player, a racist. A person who was actually a writer for Newsweek and People magazine did some research on him lately and discovered that there was nothing but trumped up lies, that Ty Cobb was actually a very, very good guy. And he wasn't a racist by any stretch of the imagination. He longed for the blacks to play in the major leagues. You know, isn't it, you know, we believe lies so quickly, like, but here he says, you're mad. And he says, you know that these things are true, King Agrippa. You know that these things are, it's fact based in history. You're not going to believe a lie. It's the truth. You know it in your own heart. You know it happened in your own heart. And what happened at that point in time is that King Agrippa says, wow, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Now, you know what the problem with the resurrection is? You may not want to hear this morning, but the problem with the doctrine of the resurrection is this. It's not if it's true, it's just a nice idea, a sentimental teaching, something that we just sort of live by. The problem with the resurrection is, if it's true, you have to reckon with Jesus. If it's true, you have to understand that you lose control of your life. I can no longer live the way I want to, because if it's true, Jesus Christ is all he said he was. He is the Messiah. He is Savior. He is God. And I must bow down before him and acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, King Agrippa, you know that if this is true, what you're going to have to do. And that's what he says. Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. But you know, Paul, he says, if I do that, I'm going to have to give up control of my life. And King Agrippa was on the throne. He was married to his sister. He was living a very immoral life. You know, he was taking all this money for himself, living at the expense of the people. He says, I'll have to change my lifestyle. I'll have to do what I don't want to do. You almost persuade me to be a Christian, but Paul, at this point in time, I'm not ready to give up the control of my life, the throne of my life. I'm not ready to admit that Jesus Christ is really Lord of my life, because I'll lose control. I mean, you'll lose control of the way you think. You'll lose control of your sexuality. You'll lose control of your checkbook. You'll lose control of everything that you do, because if Jesus Christ is Lord, we want to do what pleases him, do we not? You almost persuade me, he says, to become a Christian. And King Agrippa, of course, says, I can't do that, Paul. And here's what Paul says to King Agrippa. I mean, it's really a fascinating statement. He says, King Agrippa, whether I had to spend a short time or a long time with you, I just want you to know that the hunger of my heart is not only for you, on your throne with your wife beside you, but that everyone in this room could be like I am except for these chains. And what is Paul saying to King Agrippa? He's saying this. He's saying, King Agrippa, I wish and I have a hunger for you that except for these chains, that you knew what I knew, that you could live your life with a clear conscience, that you could live your life in the freedom by knowing the forgiveness of sin, that you could know the joy that I have. Even though I've been imprisoned, I have a joy of the Lord in my heart. I wish you could know the peace of God that passes all understanding. I wish that you could be like me. I wish that you could know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord. And he's never really made a decision. Never really, you know, made a decision for Christ at all. Just simply sort of closed the case and walked away. Now, as I stop and I think about this, there's several responses, and it's this. And, you know, I say this, you know, Anita sang a song, being honest, you know, just be honest, please be honest. But, you know, there's individuals, you know, and maybe there are some here this morning who are like King Agrippa. We've never really turned control of our life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You almost persuade me to do that, but, you know, I'm just not ready to surrender this part of my life. I want to live it for myself. You see, Paul said to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, I didn't want to do it. I mean, I was on the rise. I mean, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I was rising to the top. I was going to be the top dog. I didn't want to do it either. But when I found Jesus Christ, I began to understand that he was everything to me. And if you never made that decision, that surrender, today is the day to do that. But secondly, I think about Paul, because every single one of us in this room have friends, we have family, we have acquaintances who have been held in chains. They have not given a commitment to Jesus Christ yet. And I pray that your response and my response is the same as Paul's response. Not that we argue with them, not that somehow we demean them, not that we make them feel, you know, necessarily guilty or bad, but we simply say, you know what? You know, I pray that someday that you will know what it means to walk in the freedom. I mean, you're held in chains, you're held in your addictions, you're held in your habits, you're held in your sinful ways. I just pray that someday that you will know what it means to find the peace, the freedom, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we have that hunger in our heart to pray for those who need the Lord. That hunger, that's simply what Paul is saying here. I have a hunger that you would know Jesus Christ. And we would have a hunger that our church, that we would have a hunger that the Methodist church, that we would have a hunger that churches worldwide would truly pray and seek God's face, that we would see a multitude of individuals turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that early Christian church understood that love and walking with Christ is what changed and that transformed that early culture. And I've said this before. When you go back and you look at those early Christians, theology matters. Why? Because it affects the heart and mind, and then it works itself out through the hands and feet. And what they believed about God and Christ in the Bible impacted the way they related to culture. And during the time of the plagues in the Roman Empire, when everybody else was fleeing the city of Rome, even the physicians were fleeing, the Christians marched into those cities and took care of the sick, even though they knew that they could die. It was the Christians who established the hospitals. It was the Christians who established the educational system. It was the Christians who had an exalted view of marriage and the family. It was the Christians who set the slaves free. It was the Christians who elevated the status of women. It was Christians who practiced their theology. It wasn't hate. It was love expressed from the heart because of what God had done for them. And Paul understands that, and that's what we, whenever you remove Christ from culture, friends, an unmitigated disaster awaits that culture. Whenever you remove Christianity from culture, a disaster awaits us. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a French philosopher, says, if without God, everything is permissible. That's why theology matters, because God reigns above all. And we need to pray for our nation, we need to pray for our churches, we need to pray for our communities, because Jesus Christ, and I don't say this tritely, but Jesus Christ is indeed the only answer. Who is he? The resurrection says he's the Son of God. He is God divine, and he came to give us new life. And that's good news. Paul says, King Agrippa, it's good news. Give your life to Christ. Precious Lord, we come today. And Father, our heart hurts. Our heart is pained by the way that Christians have oftentimes been slandered and maligned in the recent years. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be bold and help us to stand. We don't have to be loudmouthed. We're not gossip junkies, but we are gospel junkies. We share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that just merely, Lord, by the way that we not only share the gospel, but by the way we live, Lord, may people see the love of God in our hearts. The early church was to have said, see how they love one another. And I pray, Lord, that the community and their culture would see the love that we have for others and for us, you know, knowing that we matter, that people matter, that life is sacred. Lord, and as we reach out in love, that they will begin to ask questions and seeds will be planted and we will see a great incoming of souls. That's what transformed the early Roman Empire and made it Christian at that point in time. And I pray, Lord, that we would regain and recover our foundations as well. Father, help us to be bold in sharing our story, bold in sharing our faith. We're oftentimes accused, but very simply, Lord, would there be enough evidence to convict us that we're Christian? I pray that there would be. Lord, I pray, just help us to be the people you'd have us to be. Amen.